God, open our ears and open our hearts for the message you have for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Why don't you guys have a seat? Thanks, you guys. We are blessed to have, I know I say this a lot, but it's so true. We are blessed to have a great group of musicians who have a heart for helping to lead us into the presence of God, and we are just so appreciative of you guys, all you guys who do what you do up here. Well, good morning and welcome. We're glad that you're here this morning. If I have not gotten the chance to get around to say good morning to you, we are glad that you are here in this first weekend of spring break, and it's going to be a beautiful one and a shortened spring break, of course. But we're really glad that you're here because we are in a journey. This began several weeks ago of working our way through the Gospel of John. The gospel that many have described as the beloved gospel, a gospel for many, many folks, has been so instrumental in help leading them to faith in Christ. John has this ability to write in such a poetic way that he draws you into the story. And it's an amazing story. It's a life-changing story. It's an eternal story about Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Last week when we left off, we had talked about a tale of two healings. And Jesus has just healed two totally different guys. First one was a Roman officer's son who comes to Jesus because his son is sick. He's on the brink of dying. And he comes to Jesus as an act of faith, asking that Jesus would come and heal his son. And Jesus responds, and Jesus heals his son. And that's followed up immediately by another healing that John tells us about. He tells us about a guy who's been laying around for 38 years at this place called the Pool of Bethesda. You see, the people in that time were kind of a mystical kind of people. And there was this pool, a very large pool called the Pool of Bethesda. And what the people believed was that at different times, an angel would swoop down from heaven and kind of mix up the waters a little bit. And the first person into the pool would be healed. It was a legend. We actually don't have any historical data that tells us that anybody was ever really healed, but this is what they believed. And so we have in John's gospel the story of this guy who's 30, has been there for 38 years, just laying there, and he can't get to the pool because somebody else always gets in before him. And Jesus asks him an incredibly poignant question. He looks down at him and he says, "Do you want to be well?" We talked about that a little bit. Would encourage you maybe to go listen online if you weren't here to that, because that's a message for all of us, because the gospel presents us with good news, great news about new life that Jesus offers us as we surrender ourselves to him, as we place ourselves under him, making him our Lord and Savior. It's not just about a place that we position ourselves for eternity, but it's a place that we position ourselves today. And Jesus tells us a little bit later, I can't wait to actually preach on this passage because it's my favorite one in all of Scripture, where Jesus says he's come so that we might have life and have it abundantly. And so what we see John doing is kind of ramping up to that verse, which is a turning point in John's gospel. He's ramping up and trying to show us in a visible, tangible way the new life, the abundant life, the eternal life that is offered only through Jesus. Now, John's also going to tell us throughout his gospel why he's doing this, because his goal is that we might come to faith in Jesus and we might continue to grow in that relationship with Jesus. As a matter of fact, John, as we've talked about every week since we've been in this journey, John has told us in chapter 20, verse 31, the exact reason for why he has recorded these, why God, he believes, has inspired him to write these words that have stood the test of time, that have never been able to be disproven, about why he has written this gospel, why he has recorded these words. And he says, these are written so that you may continue or come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, not a Messiah, but the one and only Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. And that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. A power that we're going to really dig into in 2 weeks when we look at and examine the Easter event, the event that changed the course of human history. So as I said, today we're going to pick up where we left off. I've titled today's message, The Crimes, the Claims, and the Witnesses for Jesus. It's interesting, John sets up the rest of this chapter, verse 5, is kind of like an accusatory scene where Jesus is accused of doing some crimes, and then we're going to see the claims that Jesus makes about himself, and then we're going to look at the witnesses that Jesus says, these prove that I am who I say that I am. You see, in that time period, it was believed, and it was according to Scripture, that it took two witnesses to justify or to say that a claim was in fact true. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to amp that up, so to speak, and he's going to provide four witnesses for why what we're going to read and what we're going to understand and what we're going to see what he says, why we can say with certainty that that is in fact true. And so this morning, we're going to look at the crimes, the claims, and the witnesses for Jesus. First of all, point number one, if you are following along, if you have your message notes, would encourage you to pull those out. The crimes of Jesus, and this comes from John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Let's read it. John records these words. So the Jewish leaders, again, this is right after Jesus has healed this paralytic who's been that way for 38 years. And what I want you to notice is no one is celebrating the fact that this guy is healed, the religious leaders. They're actually questioning how in the world it could happen and why did it happen when it happened. Kind of the missing the point, it seems. But let's read what it says. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, "My Father is always working, and so am I." So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. For he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. Let's stop there for a second and kind of pull apart those couple verses. Because in this, we see the crime of Jesus, and John tells us exactly what it is the Pharisees are so upset about. He tells us that so the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him, to kill Jesus, to get rid of him. For he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. So two crimes that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are claiming that Jesus did. The first one is he broke the Sabbath. In other words, he broke the rules. And these were a people who were defined by rules. We've talked about that over the last few weeks. These were people who were defined by the rules. They were the people who sought to keep every dot and every T of every rule that was ever established because they believed that that was in fact what made them righteous. That was in fact what got them into this relationship with God. And what we see throughout the course of time is that the religious people continue to add rule upon rule upon rule upon rule to try to figure out and try to define what it was that made any of the commandments of God either keeping or breaking. And the Sabbath was one of those that they had all these rules about what it meant to keep the Sabbath, that it had to do things with like how much work you could do or actually that you couldn't do, how many steps you could even take and would that be considered work or not, how you could prepare your food. So there was this whole system of things that people had to be aware of that they had to do in advance so that they would never be accused of breaking the rules, which was one of the Ten Commandments, one of the things that God said not to do. Interestingly enough, I found this about keeping the Sabbath. It says the command to keep the Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments given by Moses, but these men had taken these commandments and other instructions God had given and made ridiculously restrictive rules out of them. And then they debated over just how much restrictions they could be. Listen to this. The rabbis of this time had written commentaries, big books, on how you should keep the laws. Remember reading one section actually deals with the question, how do you know when the Sabbath actually begins? How do you know when it actually begins? Because the Jews started their day with sundown. So you had night first and then day, the opposite of how we see our days, right? So how do you know exactly when the sun has gone down far enough for it to be considered the Sabbath? They argued about that. You know, it's like, okay, we're watching the sunset and we got to see, like, how far does it go until we get to say, okay, now we're on the Sabbath, or now we're on the next day. It says, well, one rabbi said that you should hang two threads outside your house, a green one and a white one. And when you could no longer tell the difference between the two, the Sabbath had officially begun. But then another rabbi came along and argued, no. You need to use a white piece of thread and a blue piece of thread. Then you'll really know. And they went on and on about this kind of thing because they wouldn't want to be off by a few seconds. Who knows what kind of horrors God might strike you with? That was their image of God. That if they broke the rules, that God was just going to get them. You see, they were totally misjudging, as this author says, they were totally misjudging the character of God, thinking that the best way to please him was by keeping the stringent rules. But God has never been impressed with our ability to keep rules. What he wants is the loyalty of our hearts. But see, they believed that if they could keep every rule exactly the way it was supposed to be, that that made them righteous and that made them in this right relationship with God. And so here we have Jesus. He breaks the Sabbath rule because he healed somebody who was sick on the Sabbath, somebody who was paralyzed. Again, great title, Adventures of Missing the Point, right? So he broke the Sabbath rule. The second thing that he did and that they accused him of was committing blasphemy. Big word, what does it mean? Blasphemy means slander or libel directed at God. It means to speak or to write with contentment about God, or to be defiantly irreverent. Because what Jesus was doing was claiming oneness with God. He was claiming this intimacy with God. He was claiming to be God. And for them, that was blasphemy. One author put it this way. He said that the religious leaders did not reject Christ because they did not understand who he claimed to be. They rejected him because of these claims. So because Jesus claimed to be who he was, they rejected him and called it blasphemy. And again, this was built on their whole system of rules and regulations and how God has revealed himself and things that they added on to it and added and added and added to the point where it was so restrictive that it made being righteous virtually impossible. But as scripture tells us, at just the right time, Jesus came. Jesus came at just the right time. So the crime, according to the religious leaders, was breaking the Sabbath rules and blasphemy, two crimes, by the way, punishable by death, punishable by stoning. You break the Sabbath rules, you blaspheme God, the just punishment was stoning. And so as we saw, it says that the religious leaders, then they were, that added fuel to the fire. They were looking for ways to kill Jesus, to get rid of Jesus. But that was not going to deter Jesus from his mission. No matter how much he was persecuted, Jesus would not flinch back. He always pressed forward. And so what's the problem? What does Jesus claim? Who does Jesus claim to be? Let's look at the next section, a little bit longer section, 5:18 through 30. And we're going to pick up with the last verse again. So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. For he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. So Jesus explained, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. In fact, the Father will show him how to do even greater works than healing this man. Then you will truly be astonished. For just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge, so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son is certainly not honoring the Father who sent him. Okay, let's pause for a second. These words are recorded in our Bibles in red. So these are the words that our authors believe, our transcribers believe, that these are the actual words of Jesus. And so I want you to picture this. Jesus is having this conversation with these religious leaders who have already accused him of breaking the rules of the Sabbath and have accused him of blasphemy. And Jesus is just coming right back at him and trying to explain exactly who he is. And it's just making them madder and madder and madder by the moment, because Jesus is not going to flinch back. He goes on, he says, I tell you the truth, those who listen to me and to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. And I assure you that the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted that same life-giving power to the Son. And he has given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. A title that we get, by the way, from Daniel. Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. We refer to this as the second coming. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me. Therefore, my judgment is just because I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own. So what is Jesus doing here? A lot of words, a lot of things in there that describe what he is claiming about himself. And here are a couple things I want to point out. I think the first claim that we see of Jesus is an intimacy and an equality with God. An intimacy and an equality with God. And we see this actually all throughout John's gospel. He says, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Again, here we have these religious leaders who are seeking to keep all the rules. And here we have Jesus coming on the scene, and he's claiming this intimacy with God. He's actually referring to God as my Father, indicating this very close connection, this very close intimacy. When who is it that if anybody was really close to God, it should have been these religious leaders. And they're looking at Jesus, and he is claiming this intimacy and this equality with God, claims that we'll see him do throughout. He also makes a second claim that he is in fact the giver of life. Jesus, this son of a carpenter, claims to be the giver of life, something that only God could do, according to places like Deuteronomy 32:39. Jesus says, the Father has life in himself, and he has granted that same life-giving power to his Son. Again, I want you to picture the intensity of this. Jesus is standing before these religious leaders, these critics, and he's saying, okay, I really want you to know who I am. He says, I have intimacy and connection with God. He says, I am the giver of life. And then one that they're not going to like at all. He says, I'm the judge. I am the judge of all. He says, and he, the Father, has given him, Jesus, authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. Now again, get this. The son of a carpenter, the tables are turned. He gets to say, you religious leaders who try to keep all the laws, who try to do all these things, you don't get to judge me. As a matter of fact, I get to judge you. And the standard that he is going to use is going to be very different from one that they have experienced in the past, a system based on rules and regulations, because Jesus has come to mix that all up to show that it's not really about the rules and the regulations. He says in John 5, 28 and 29, indeed, the time is coming. I love this passage. When all of the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience eternal judgment. Okay, let's do a really fast review about the second coming. Scripture has promised us that Jesus is coming back again. There's a lot of speculation about when that's going to be and what that's going to look like and how long is he going to do this and how long is he going to do that. I don't want to get into any of all that. What I want us to understand right now, right here today, is that at some point in the time, and we have no idea, it could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be maybe not in our lifetime, but it could be. The point is, Jesus is coming back again. And at that moment in time, at that moment in time when he comes back, judgment is going to happen. And there's no way around it. He's going to come and he's going to set everything right. And there are three things that are crystal clear that we get through God's word about what that second coming is like. Because what we see is that at that second coming, the dead are going to come back to life. And the people who are living, we're all going to stand before Jesus. Because he's the judge. We're all going to stand before him and be judged for all eternity. Not just for the moment, but forever. So what we're talking about right now has eternal implications. Eternal implications. And so three things are crystal clear that we get from here and other places. First is that eternity is real. This life that we experience today is not all there is. Are you not grateful for that? Because the Bible tells us that in this world, we are going to have difficulty. It says, in this life, we are going to have persecution. In this life, it is not all good. But we can be sure that eternity is real. And the picture that we get from Scripture is that eternity is really good or it is really bad. And there's no in between. Second point, everyone is affected. None of us get a pass. None of us get the, what, could I wait a couple days before you kind of judge me, Jesus? Nope. We all get judged at the same time. And that judgment is, there are only two possible outcomes. Life or death. Only two. When Jesus comes back, whenever that's going to be, he's going to look at us, and there's going to be one of two possible outcomes, eternal life or eternal death. Life with Jesus forever, and all of those who have professed and confessed faith in Christ, or life apart from Jesus, apart from anyone and everyone who has ever professed faith in Christ. And you know whose choice it is? It's ours. Because God presents the good news to us that in Jesus we have life and apart from Jesus we have death. And he will never force that upon us. But we have a choice to make. You see, Easter is a defining moment for us. It is a defining moment where we make a profession about our faith, because Easter is the defining moment that shows that Jesus has victory and power over death, over the grave. And so in that power and in that victory, we are one of two places. There's some really great news, like in Romans 8:1, that says there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Period. No condemnation. So if we profess and confess faith in Christ, here's the really good news. When Jesus comes back and he's on that chair and I come and I stand there, I'm like, okay, I'm here. My judgment's already happened. And that judgment, forgiven. Come on in. But for those who have never professed or confessed faith in Jesus Christ, that judgment isn't so good. Now, Scripture tells us that God's going to meet us right where we are. But it also tells us that none of us have an excuse. That God has sufficiently revealed himself to everyone that we can make a choice either for him or against him. Why do we share our faith? Why do we do evangelism? Why do we talk about a relationship with Christ? Because we want the certainty of the no condemnation judgment for everyone, don't we? We don't want the, well, I was a good person. And God's already addressed that. Paul wrote in Romans that there's no one good, not a single one of us. For every single one of us has fallen short of God's standard. So the good argument, sorry, doesn't work. We stand before Jesus and will be judged by Jesus based on whether or not we have accepted or rejected the grace that is offered to us by him. Accept that, there is no condemnation, and it is so good. We call it heaven. And we try to describe what that looks like, and the Bible will always be limited. Because in our language, we are limited about trying to describe something that is so amazingly good that the best that our biblical writers can do is describe it as a place where there's no more crying, no more tears, no more sadness, no more pain, no more sorrow. It is the garden restored of Eden. But we can't even fathom how great that is, because in the world that we live in, it's so fallen and messed up. And so Jesus is telling them clearly early on right here in John's gospel is that he has the power to judge. And what he's really doing is saying, you have a choice to make. And he is crazy in love of every person. That there's no one who has ever been created, ever is created, or ever will be created that God doesn't love. And the passionate desire of God is that every single one of us would choose him and spend forever with him. But it's our choice. And that word, eternity, is a word that I want to ring in your head and in your heart and go deep. Because it's forever. So the claim that Jesus makes, he says in all of these verses summarized, he claims intimacy and equality with God, which is going to justify how he can do and how he can say what he says and do what he does. He's going to claim to be the giver of life, and he claims to be the judge of all. And actually, we'll begin to see that played out as we continue to work our way through John's gospel. So how do we know it's true? Books upon books upon books have been written to try to, we call it apologetics, we call it a defense of the faith. Books upon books upon books and commentaries have been written to try to help us understand, how do we know that the biblical record is true? Well, in that day, they needed two witnesses. Jesus provides us with four. I believe Jesus does that because, again, I believe the passionate desire of his heart is that we would all get it. And so he's not just going to give us this two. He's going to go, I'm giving you these two and another one because I really want you to get this. So what are the witnesses that he provides for the claims that he makes of who he is? The first is the witness of human testimony of what others have said about him, about who he is. In John 5, 33 and 35, he says, you sent investigators to listen to John the Baptist. We talked about him early on. And his testimony about me was true. And look what Jesus says. And you were excited about his message. You were excited, but something happened. Well, that hasn't really changed. Do you know many, many people in our world come to faith today by the testimony of others? By the witness of human testimony. In other words, what has God done in your life? And any of us who have a relationship with Jesus have a before Jesus story and an after Jesus story. Every single one of us. About how our lives have been changed, what God has done in our lives, the doors that he has opened, the places that the doors that he's closed so we wouldn't go in a direction that's going to move us away from him. A testimony. Who were we before Jesus and who are we now after accepting Jesus? And he's going to direct them right back to their most recent experience with John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus, who was the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord because he is coming. So the first witness that he's going to provide is there. Actually, I should have read the verses because I didn't do that. So let's go back and look at those. 5:31 to 47. If I were to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid. But someone else is also testifying about me, and I assure you that everything he says about me is true. In fact, you sent investigators to listen to John the Baptist, and his testimony about me was true. Of course, I have no need of human witnesses, but I say these things so that you might be saved. Did you get that? He's saying this, he's writing this so that you might be saved. John was like a burning and shining lamp. And you were excited for a while about his message, but I have a greater witness than John my teachings and my message, my miracles. The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me. And the Father who sent me has testified about me himself. You have never heard his voice or seen him face to face, and you do not have his message in your hearts because you do not believe me, the one he sent to you. You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Your approval means nothing to me because I know you don't have God's love within you. You think any of them at that point were going, ouch? The religious people who claim to love God so much that they did everything they could to keep all the rules. And Jesus looks at him and says, you don't even have me in your heart. For I have come to you in my Father's name, and you have rejected me. Yet if others come in their own name, you gladly welcome them. No wonder you can't believe, for you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who alone is God. I really need to get a bigger print Bible. Yet it isn't I who will accuse you before the Father. Moses will accuse you. Yes, Moses, in whom you put your hopes. If you really believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say? Again, let's just review real quick. Sorry about that, Kyle. Get out of order on the slides. First is human witness. You sent investigators to listen to John the Baptist, and his testimony about me was true, and you were excited about his message. Again, people come to faith by the contagiousness of hearing our story. Why do we tell our story? Not to lift us up, but to lift Jesus up so that others might come to faith in him. That's why we all need a story, and our story needs to be what we'd refer to as an elevator story. In other words, we got about 3 minutes to tell it. Because if we go too long, we might lose some folks. So we've got to simply tell people our story. Who were we before Jesus and who were we after Jesus? And that changes lives. Second witness that Jesus provides is the witness of his works, which he describes as his teaching and miracles. He says, the Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me. Why did Jesus do these miracles? Not to make himself look good. But these miracles over and over and over were signs that were to point to something greater, that were to point to the Father, to point to what God was doing. And Jesus is claiming, I have the ability to do these miracles, and I'm teaching you the things that I'm teaching you for one reason and one reason only, that you would come to faith and that so many of you might be saved. So he's saying, one of the witnesses, check out what I've done. Can anybody else do it? Check out what I'm saying. Can anybody else say what I said and then back it up with their actions? See, when we read the Gospel of John, one of the consistencies that we see over and over again is that he doesn't tell us stuff and then just let us dangle out there. He's going to tell us stuff and then give us backup so that we really can understand and we really can come to faith and believe. So Jesus's witness are the witness of human testimony, the witness of his works, his miracles, his teachings. We already looked at a couple of those healings, right? Paralytic who's been 38 years paralyzed, an officer's son who he healed from a distance. Next week, we're going to look at an amazing miracle where Jesus feeds over 5,000 people with a couple loaves of bread and five little minnows. Another witness that Jesus provides is this is the witness of the Father. And he doesn't go into great detail about that. He just states what it is. He says, and the Father who has sent me has testified about me himself, and you do not have his message in your hearts. When Jesus was baptized, we're told that the Spirit of God descended upon him, and there was an audible voice that said, this is my son, my dearly beloved son, who I am well pleased with. And Jesus is saying, if you want to understand who I am, you got to really understand who God is. And he's basically saying, you got to get past all these rules and regulations and see who it is behind those rules and regulations, not all the rules and regulations that were meant to try to keep all those rules. Well, that was a mouthful. So he says the witness of the Father. And then the last one as I think it's a really powerful one for us as well. And it's one that we can actually put our hands around a lot easier. And that is the witness of Scripture, the witness and testimony of God's word. He says that you search the Scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the Scriptures point to me. See, the amazing thing about this book, actually 66 books, written over many continents, over lots of years, all ultimately point to and tell one story about God's redeeming work that finds its completeness in Jesus. And it's been over 2,000 years now since we've had this book. And if you don't believe anything else, here's what I want you to understand. Do you think if any of it was able to be proven wrong, don't you think that would have happened by now? But interestingly enough, when we examine the evidence, when we look at the archaeological evidence that we're finding every day, there are literally hundreds of thousands of sites still over in that Mediterranean part of the world. And every single piece of evidence that we're finding is supporting and lifting up the truths that we find in Scripture. Nothing has ever been able to be found that says that that's not true. I don't know, 2,000 years of history seems pretty good to me. It sure seems like we can trust it, doesn't it? And Jesus is saying, but you got to get past just the words. Because he's saying, all of these words point to me. Why do we have to be students of Scripture? Because they help us to understand who God is and who we are and just how crazy he is about us. And they support, they witness, they testify to who Jesus is, that has never been able to be proven not true. Okay, so what? So what? What do we do with this? What's the application here? Because if Scripture, if study, if messages are strictly just for information, then they're not any good. Information that we get is designed for transformation. It's supposed to make a difference in our lives. So what's the application? What are we supposed to do with this? 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear." Let me give you a little clue. That's now. That's now. See, because we have actually become people who are great. We approach Scripture as it's an a la carte menu. You know what that is, right? I want a little bit of that, I want a little bit of that, and I want a little bit of that. And we don't look at the whole thing. What's the problem with that? It doesn't give us a full picture. It lets us pick and choose what we want to believe. It lets us say things like, you know, I can look at Philippians 4:13. A lot of you have that one memorized. It's not up here. 4:13. A lot of you have that memorized. "For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That is so good. John 10:10. "The thief comes only to rob and to kill and destroy, but I have come so that you might have life and have it abundantly." Yay! "All Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and several other things." We like all those, right? But what about the ones like that say, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution"? Anybody want to go, "Ooh, I like that one"? What about 1 Thessalonians 4:3? That says God's will is for you to be holy. Not try to be. His will for you is to be holy, set apart, different. Why? So that what you confess and what you profess is how you live. Because how we live matters in our world. Because people will either be turned on to Christ or they will be put off of Christ by how we live our lives. And so the application here is God speaks and saves through his Son. Who will you listen to? And maybe the better question, as we're working our way through John, Will you listen? We call the gospel good news, great news, because in Jesus we find life, eternal, abundant, new, everlasting. Who we were is not who we have to be. He opens up possibilities and opportunities, not just in eternity, not just when we step out of this existence and step into the next one, but right now, today. He gives us power over addiction. He gives us power over temptation in our life. He makes things right that are wrong in our lives. He can do all of that. But we have a choice to make. What voice are we going to listen to? For some of us, we've been listening to the wrong voices, and we're being led down a path that is leading us away from Jesus. And so my hope is that in this series, I am shining a bright light on John's gospel so that you hear the good news that's great news, that's true for you. That in Jesus we find life, abundant, eternal, everlasting. It's just good. And apart from him, it's not. The stakes are high. It's not just today. It's forever. And you have a choice to make. Let's pray. God, my guess is that there are some of us that are sitting in these chairs this morning and maybe struggling a little bit because maybe we have been confronted by your word. Maybe the words that you've given me. And maybe we're seeing a reflection of our faith and life that maybe isn't really quite in alignment with the desires of your heart. And so, God, I thank you that over and over and over throughout your word, it tells us that we are made right, that we are saved by grace through faith in you and you alone. That it is, in fact, a grace. It is a gift that is given to us that is not earned and it is not deserved, but it is simply given to us just because you are crazy about us. And so, God, I want to pray that if there's anybody in this room who doubts that, that God, whether it's by the testimony of the people around them, whether it's by just the movement of your Holy Spirit in their heart or in their head, whether it's reading your word and seeing your love firsthand in that, whatever it is, God, I pray that the evidence would be made so crystal clear that this Easter would be radically different for some of us in this room. For many of us, it'll be just a confirmation and an affirmation and a celebration of the new life that we accepted and experienced a long time ago. But God, maybe for some, it's going to be so new and so good. And I pray that that would happen, God. That in Easter, we would see you more clearly. That we would love you from the depths of our being. And that we would experience the life that you have for us. So God, lead us to the cross. But lead us to the resurrection. And to the power that we have through that, so that we might experience the abundant life that you have for us, all of us, and that our witness individually and corporately, communally, would be so outrageously contagious that we would maybe even start a movement in this area where not just our church, but every church in this area would begin to grow exponentially because the gospel would be being made known all throughout our community, and that lives would be changed and that our world would be changed. It's a high prayer that we're asking, God. It's a high thing that we need, but your word tells us that you are dependable, that you are so good, that you are so consistent, and we just believe that. So work in us, we pray, God, and through us, and even in spite of us, as we seek to follow you and as we seek to go into the world and change the world by the power and through the love of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. If you have any questions.